Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 14, starts now.
Princeton Theological Singers with the hymn, How Clear Is Our Vocation, Lord. One of the most famous teachings derived from the 16th century Lutheran Reformation is the teaching of the priesthood of all believers, or probably more accurately put, the priesthood of all the baptized. What does it mean? If we are a kingdom of priests, if we are a royal priesthood, as the apostles clearly say we are in Holy Scripture, does that mean that every Christian is a minister? That is, every Christian is kind of pastor. Well, you get your professional pastors, maybe pastors, capital P, and then you have everybody else who are kind of little pastors, pastors, small p. Does that mean that every Christian is an evangelist? Every Christian is a minister? You know, that's been the prevailing wisdom here. And what does a view that even though you may be a truck driver, even though you may be a baker, even though you may be a doctor or a businessman, what you really should be doing is Christian ministry. What does that do to the Christian life? We're going to be dispelling the myth that Lutherans teach that everyone is a minister. Pastor Jeremy Rohde will join us. You can join us as well here in Hour 14 of Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. A great way to contact with questions or comments, even in this late hour, is our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or our Facebook fan page. We have left space there for you to respond to the myth that Lutherans teach that everyone is a minister and to address those questions to Pastor Jeremy Rohde. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Jeremy Rohde is a regular guest, and he's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California. Jeremy, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Glad to be here.
What effect does this mistaken belief that everyone is a minister, kind of in the sense that they have a Christian ministry, a kind of formal Christian ministry to carry out in addition to their vocation, what effect does that have on a person's Christian life?
Well, I think the problem is that it tends to teach that the only gift worth having is the gift of the pastoral office, which is a gift that despises God's gift of the royal priesthood. And very concretely, what this does is it says to us as Christians that the only thing worth doing is spiritual stuff. And so if we're not doing spiritual stuff, then it's not important. Perhaps even it's not a good work. Which teaches people to despise the vocations and the calling that God has actually given them, the royal priesthood, and to make sacrifices of themselves for the sake of their neighbors.
Okay, so I take it would have a pernicious effect on that if I'm say working my job every day, but I think God's really calling me to carry out some sort of Christian ministry, whatever that may be. I'm going to, number one, think, well, maybe I'm wasting my time here. God certainly is not paying much attention to what I'm doing here. This may not even be God-pleasing. I might be, my Christian life might be suffering because I have to go earn a paycheck.
Right. And it creates almost this new monasticism. You know, the old monasticism, you had to actually physically leave your community and all your vocations and go out and hide out in your little monkery or nunnery. This new monasticism says sort of the same thing, except you don't have to leave them physically. You just have to stay in them and realize that they're not worth anything What is really worthwhile are these spiritual things, these ministries that you're doing, and so that then the only thing worth living for is doing missions or going on short-term mission trips or going to this conference or that convention. And that's the only time you feel like you're really doing your job as a Christian. All of this is completely contrary to what Luther teaches, but more importantly, what the scriptures themselves teach.
Does it burden the person who is kind of benighted under this myth that everyone is a minister with guilt? When if they're not doing something spiritual, something churchly?
Yes, I think guilt. Although, to be quite honest with you, I see the flip side of that, which is pride. In those who are doing these things, they consider themselves to be more spiritual than, say, the stay-at-home mother who doesn't have time to do anything but change diapers and keep the house from falling in on itself. They have achieved a state of higher spirituality because they serve at the soup kitchen or do whatever their ministry is. I think it's in some folks, like that housewife, it's going to cause some despair, some angst that she can't fulfill all of this, some guilt that she's perhaps not being a true Christian. And the flip side of that is someone who, quote-unquote, is pulling it off in their own mind gets filled with pride, particularly as they compare themselves to others.
Okay, let's explore the biblical origins, if we could, of what is usually attributed to Luther, although Luther simply is just reiterating kind of a very well-established apostolic doctrine called variously the royal priesthood, the kingdom of priests. Luther might have used the term priesthood of all believers or of all the baptized. What are the biblical roots for this?
Yeah, I'm actually not certain that Luther or the confessions or the scriptures, for that matter, ever used the phrase priesthood of all believers. In fact, I think it's Nagel that points this out, as well as Timothy Wingert. And so I am really interested in sticking to what the language of the scriptures actually is, because I think priesthood of all believers as a phrase unfortunately carries baggage and connotation. It's as if we all know what the priesthood is, namely to be a pastor. And so then that phrase priesthood of all believers simply says all believers are pastors. Whereas if you allow God's word to speak, it's much different. It's a royal priesthood distinct from the pastoral office, and you have to ask yourself, what is that royal priesthood, and what are the duties of that royal priesthood? So, of course, the clearest example of this is 1 Peter chapter 2, where he is, and this is important, he's actually quoting from Exodus 19. But anyway, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, many people think that Peter is doing something new and revolutionary. He's declaring right here that Christians are a royal priesthood, that is, we're all now priests, we all now have the pastoral office. Really, he's not doing anything new at all. That is to say, he's not establishing a new priesthood or a new office. Where he's getting this from is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "You shall be my treasured possession," God says to his people. "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In other words, what Peter is saying to New Testament Christians is, and Gentiles, of course, being included in that, look, you were not a people, now you are a people. You now belong to that same chosen race, that same royal priesthood, that kingdom of priests that the Old Testament saints belonged to. You have now been brought into that and incorporated into that. And the beauty of that is Revelation speaks also about this royal priesthood. I think, in a rather remarkable way. For example, Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, I'll just pick up somewhere in the later part of that. "Worthy are you to take the scroll," they're singing to the Lamb, "and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Now that's future tense, they shall reign on earth. In view here is the new heavens and the new earth, where we as priests to our God reign. In other words, what Exodus is teaching, what Peter is teaching, and what Revelation is teaching is that this is a priesthood that God gives to his people, and he gives it eternally, here and in time and space, and it's a priesthood that is not revoked unto the ages of the ages, as we shall reign as priests on the new in the new heavens and the new earth.
What does that mean? I mean, do the work for us here in terms of what the Old Testament priesthood was, that in the Old Testament it is prophetically expanded to the entire nation would be a nation of priests, and then for the apostle, both of these apostles, to apply that to the baptized.
Right. Well, you have in the Old Testament, of course, as Moses is telling the people that they are a kingdom of priests, you also have the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, and these two things are not in tension. And in the New Testament, you have the royal priesthood, the continuation of that Old Testament priesthood. The Levitical priesthood goes away, and what comes instead is the office of the pastoral ministry. Now, just as the Levitical priesthood passed away, the the pastoral office, or the office of ministry, will pass away. That is, the time for preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments will pass. So the priesthood, the eternal priesthood that endures forever, is this royal priesthood, and it is given to us now in the New Testament through the waters of holy baptism. So that Luther will say that a priest is born and a pastor is made. You see already there that Luther has a distinction. He does not teach everyone as a minister, but he has a distinction. In the waters of holy baptism, born from above by water and spirit, a priest is born. A member of the royal priesthood is born by God and becomes God's son and God's heir. Then a pastor is taken from that priesthood and made chiefly by God, as God gives him the talents, abilities, and qualifications to fulfill the office, and then as God concretely calls him to that office through the call of a church.
So already we have here a reference, a clear reference to baptism, wherein, does it have something to do with being transferred from one kingdom to another, where in one kingdom, Satan's kingdom, prior to baptism, we are slaves, but in the kingdom to which we've been transferred, the kingdom of his son, we reign with him?
Certainly, and that would be shown very clearly by type and foreshadowing, where God has taken his people out of Egypt, rescued them through the waters of the Red Sea, fed them with manna. He declares them at the Sinaitic covenant to be his royal priests, or his kingdom of priests. And the parallel to that is that our Moses, that is Christ, frees us from slavery not to Pharaoh, but to Satan, not from making bricks without straw, but from the futility of our sins. He saves us, leading us not through the Red Sea, but through the waters of baptism. And he feeds us not with manna come from heaven, but with the true manna, that is Christ himself, and specifically his flesh and blood. And so we have been transferred from being not a people, from being slaves to sin and death and Satan, our Pharaoh, and now through the waters of baptism, God has rescued us, and he has made us his people, a royal priesthood.
How then do we get from there to what we were talking about at the very beginning? And that is vocation.
Sure. And that's that when you look and you have to say, okay, well, what is this royal priesthood? What does it consist of? It's not immediately obvious. And that's where we need to study what God himself, how he speaks about it in his word. For example, if you look at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11, where he talks about us being a royal priesthood, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So vocationally as Christians, we have a duty, a role, a gift, if you will, to proclaim the excellencies of God who calls us out of darkness and into his own marvelous light. So we proclaim that. We proclaim that in our households. Husband proclaims that to wife and wife to husband, parents to children, children to siblings, friends, neighbors. The whole family is proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then also, later in that section in Peter, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." And so part of our priesthood is to crucify our flesh with its sinful desires. That's more the language of St. Paul. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, as Peter says, that wage war against your soul, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in other words, how we live amongst our neighbors, the Gentiles, is also part of our vocation as priests, that we serve them, we live honorably amongst them, and when they accuse us of being evil, we repay that evil not with evil but with good. And seeing our good deeds, they glorify God on the day of visitation. So these are all key aspects to what it means to be a priest. Now this broadens out, for example, like in Romans 12, 1 through 2, where Paul will say, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And this, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, extends to every single vocation or every single office that God has placed us in. We pour ourselves out, we sacrifice ourselves for the good of those in our household. Husband lays down his life for his wife. Parents lay down their lives for their children. Families lay down their lives for the good of their neighborhood, for the good of their society. So we make our bodies a living sacrifice, our whole beings a living sacrifice on behalf of our neighbor. And that takes form in the vocation, the duties, if you will, to which God has called you.
This is obviously a place here to discuss the proper role of good works. We're going to take it up near the very end of Issues, Etc. 24, but we can't have this conversation without at least kind of highlighting what it is, what role good works play in the life of the Christian. What are they for? Maybe in particular, who are they for? Talk about that if you would, Pastor Rohde.
Yeah, they're specifically for our neighbors, and we're not sacrificing ourselves vertically, as it were, to God. Christ is our only sacrifice, all-sufficient sacrifice. God doesn't need us to sacrifice ourselves for him. Rather, we sacrifice ourselves and pour ourselves out for the good of our neighbors. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for example, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So one concrete example is we are called to offer supplications, prayers, and intercessions on behalf of our neighbors who do not pray, will not pray, don't know how to pray, etc. So we pour ourselves out in prayer on their behalf, interceding for them, just as Paul urges. And in that way that we as priests, because that's what we are, have a mediating role, an interceding role. And one of the most helpful things we can do for our neighbors concretely is simply as we get to know their struggles and trials, let them know we'll pray for them and do pray for them. As we have opportunity to ask those around us who do not believe, hey, is there something I can pray for? Or would it be okay if I hear your mom's in the hospital, would it be okay if I prayed for her? What a wonderful opportunity that is, not only to intercede on their behalf, but to reflect God's love to them and to allow them a moment to pause and see Christ's mercy and Christ's love reflected in our faces.
Contrast that with the distorted picture of the role of good works in the Christian's life that is presented by the myth that everyone's a minister. How would it contrast with what you just said?
Well, I think it contrasts in this way. In our context, everyone a minister has really intertwined itself with church growth and missionalism. And what I mean by missionalism is when clergy or laity talk more about mission and mission strategy than they actually talk about the gospel, or rather preach the gospel of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. So missionalism becomes an end to itself, and this is wrapped up in any number of books and writings that try to say that the priesthood of all believers, or everyone a minister, is the answer to renewal in the church and the answer to mobilizing the church. And what this does, then, is this bends the whole work of each and every individual minister to trying to go out and convert everyone, as if that was the only thing that we were called to do, or as if every good thing we were to do for our neighbor was solely to try to convert them, which is dishonest. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, you almost feel dirty, you almost feel manipulated. You know, come to the church for a free meal, and you come for a free meal, and then it's no different than, you know, when you go to one of those terrible hotels and you have to sit there because you were promised a free weekend, and then you got to listen to the sales pitch for 11 hours. Same thing. So people then vacate their actual, when everyone is a minister, they vacate this rich, wonderful tapestry that is more than just trying to convert the world, and it gets emaciated into just that, and into a manipulation. The pastor himself, then, is rather seen as an equipper of the real ministers, and his office gets emptied out. No longer is it so important for him to preach the gospel over and over, present tense, or administer the sacraments, but rather he becomes the equipper of the real ministers. He becomes their coach, their expert consultant, their vision caster, their CEO. He's the one that determines the marketing scheme and strategy. So his whole ministry that God has given him has been emptied out as well. So when everyone is a minister, both Christian and pastor lose, and honestly, so do our neighbors.
And ironically, and I want you to talk briefly about this, the ostensible goal of all of that, you know, everyone a minister, evangelism also suffers too, doesn't it?
Well, exactly. That's what I was hinting at with the people you're actually trying to evangelize get turned off because you are simply proselytizing, and that's obvious, and whatever good you're doing is just to put a worm on the hook, so to speak. And then secondarily, when everyone is so interested in doing mission, the pastor stops preaching the gospel, and he starts just preaching mission strategy and how to reach out. People stop preaching the gospel, or rather proclaiming the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and they start talking more about community or social involvement or activism or whatever it is. So the gospel, in fact, suffers, and therefore evangelism suffers, which is terribly ironic because that's why the whole scheme is put in place in the first place.
Does it lead to a distorted view of the church as well as of the individual Christian's vocation? It seems it must if even the pastoral office gets distorted into kind of coach/trainer/equipment manager.
Yeah, exactly. The church is forbidden to be church and forbidden to do mission, and it becomes mission. And so it becomes doing rather than receiving. It becomes law rather than gospel. And ultimately, what it ends up being after it's run its course in a few years or decades is what very many of our pastors' conferences are and what our district meetings are, where you basically have the president of the district or his hired minions trying to law us into preaching the gospel. And they often present this everyone a minister type of model, or the pastor as a quipper. So they're lawing us to do the gospel, and rather teaching us to go law our people to do the gospel. So it's this great like handoff from above that just trickles down and down and down until we assume that the grunts on the ground, this is all in this view, of course, the grunts on the ground finally actually do the work of the ministry. Misreading of Ephesians 4, 11, but there you have it.
I'm wondering, so that's why, and I've noticed this again and again and again, we review sermons here on Issues, etc. When we review bad sermons, we generally go to some big box church, famous preacher someplace, okay? Now, the only exception I have found to this lately is Joel Osteen, who actually, he has a message. He doesn't talk, it's not a commercial for Lakewood. He kind of is the commercial, so to speak. He has a message. It's devoid of Christ, but it's still a message. But what I hear at Willow Creek, what I hear from Rick Warren, what I hear from, you're familiar with all these guys down near your neck of the woods, what I hear from, and again more often in Lutheran churches too have adopted this notion, the preaching becomes essentially a commercial for the latest program of what the church is doing. And it's inevitably, you know, to help equip you to be a better evangelist in your everyday life. And that's always the goal. But the program gets talked about more than anything. Jesus gets left completely out of it entirely because we're simply here selling you a new, better, latest way to get on the program.
Exactly right. Very well said. The church no longer preaches Jesus or him crucified, but rather preaches itself. And the pastor has to preach himself and his ideas, all to try to get everyone on board with this vision he has. And Christ, Word, Sacrament are all lost, as is the proper understanding of office. And I think that churches, Lutheran churches these days, have bought into it because we've bought into this idea of, well, these big box churches are the ones that are growing. We need to emulate them. What are we doing? Let's do the same. But what this is the same song on repeat, honestly, because if you go back to the 19th century, Walther is fighting against this. Fighting against this idea that everyone's a minister. If you go back a little further to Pietism, Spener's saying the exact same thing. He's basically saying, look, it's not the church, it's small groups, it's not ministry, that is word and sacrament ministry. It's everyone in the small groups ministering to each other. And if you go back earlier than that, it's the Anabaptist enthusiasts that our confessions condemn. Now, for rejecting the office of preaching in the sacraments, if you try to find a line through all of these or some common ground, I think it's this. I think it's that folks who grab a hold of this either reject or have a low view of the office of ministry. They reject or have a low view of the gospel preached and the sacraments administered. And so what replaces that is, precisely what's condemned by our confessions. Condemned are the Anabaptists and others who teach that we obtain the Holy Spirit without the external word and gospel, but rather through our own preparation, thoughts, and works. And so this enthusiasm hates the office that Christ has established, the gifts that he's given, and it replaces it with either corporate church or individual Christian preparation, thoughts, and works. And so that is then what becomes the center of the Anabaptistic and enthusiast movement of the 16th century, Pietism of the 17th century, Hoffling in the 19th century, all the way up to the church growth and missionalism of today. It's no surprise that we're trying to ape this and rip this off from enthusiastic folks, folks that do have a low view of office, word, and sacrament. And the effect of that, the inevitable effect of that, is then our churches are transformed into churches that are trying to obtain the Holy Spirit through our own preparation, thoughts, and works. Again, to modernize that language by our own vision casting, marketing strategy, organizational technique, catchy rephrasing and marketing of what we're doing as pastors and people, the whole thing takes the focus off Christ, the external means of grace, the external office that he's given, and puts it all internally on the church as an entity, and on us as individual Christians and how faithful we are to the church's vision.
Pastor Jeremy Rohde is our guest. He's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California. He'll be with us for a little while on the other side of this break. It's Hour 14 of Issues, Etc. 24, live this Friday evening. The clock just clicked over it Saturday morning, in fact, November the 15th. I invite your questions and your comments on the myth that Lutherans teach that everyone is a minister. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, or there is space at our Facebook fan page for your questions or comments for Pastor Jeremy Rohde, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Sarah calling from Kenosha, Wisconsin. Issues, Etc. means I can hear different points of view on a variety of topics, along with a scriptural, Christ-centered rebuttal when necessary. I can learn about historical figures of the church. I can have a weekly Sunday school lesson, even at the age of 47. I can get some help finding Christ in the Old Testament. I can understand hymnody and the liturgies of confessional Lutheranism. I can get a glimpse of the teachings of other faiths and of other Christian church bodies. And I can be reminded that this fallen world in which we live is not the end, and that God is gracious and merciful to his people. Thank you.
And thank you for listening in Wisconsin, Sarah, and thanks for everybody sticking with us during Issues, Etc. 24, Jeff Schwarz and Craig Feichtinger here. And during Issues, Etc. 24, it's a time where we set aside 24 hours of straight live broadcast of Issues, Etc., undiluted. And during that time, we ask you to pledge your support to Issues, Etc.
Got a few folks to thank. Thanks to Robert in Schaumburg, Illinois. Thanks for your support of Issues, Etc. Thanks to Chris in Spring, Tennessee. It's the second person who's donated from Spring, Tennessee, Jeff. So thank you to Chris, and thanks to Barbara from Bellflower, Illinois. She's a frequent donor to Issues Etc. as well. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
Barbara is the proud grandma of newly born Charlotte Gherkin, and congratulations to Scott and Rebecca Gherkin.
Congratulations.
If you're wondering how the music matches up so well with many of the topics we're talking about here on Issues Etc. 24, that's thanks to our quasi-part-time music director, Scott Gherkin, for Lutheran Public Radio. And congratulations on the birth of Charlotte, and glad to see that Mom and Charlotte are doing just fine. And Scott, thanks so much for picking out the music for Issues Etc. 24. Also, we want to thank Eric in Sherman Oaks, California. Thanks so much for your donation. And this is from Karen in Riverton, Wyoming. We know Karen well as Dan the Man Berquist's fiance. Karen, thanks so much. And take good care of Danny Boy.
And the cookies are very good, by the way. Thanks for the package to both of you.
Thanks for the care package. And I think Craig got the biggest kick out of the pictures in the care package. Which one was your favorite? You like the Mr.
So T? So far, Mr. T has been my favorite. Yeah, that's been a good one. So, but we'll see what continues to come out of the envelopes.
That is Craig all over. I mean, Craig so firmly stuck in the 1980s. 18.
As far as I'm concerned,
there's no other generation.
80s. You got it. Hair bands.
See the true
Mr. T, the wrestling, Hulk Hogan. That's when I was growing up. Of course, why would I want to move past the 80s?
Because you want to become an adult.
Oh, well.
At some point, you want to become an adult.
What's with responsibility? Come on.
Hey, why do you think I threw out which was your favorite?
Yeah, I know.
Thing in the
you
mail?
Were setting me up. You were setting me up.
Setting it up. I knew you'd take the bait. Yeah. And anyway, during Issues Etc. 24, please pledge your support. No gift is too small. For any size donation, we'll send you the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. And in about 15, 20 minutes, we're going to be drawing for those of you who made a $100 donation or more during Issues Etc. 24 for the book On the Ministry by Johann Gerhardt. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385 for on-demand listeners. And online, you can make a secure online donation at 618-223-8385. Todd, before we get you back here with your marvelous teaching on debunking the myth that Lutherans believe that everyone is a minister, Brian Wolfmiller is supposed to be on right now, and he's anxiously awaiting.
I know he
in Colorado.
He just stuck something on my Facebook page,
and so I told him that we're behind a little bit. He says, "I'll talk really fast to catch you up."
That's not necessary. It's not necessary. We can always just drop the. What do we got there? No, I don't want to drop him. Who would we drop?
No, nah, we're not dropping.
We'll
anybody.
Just drop Brian Wolfmiller. That's all right. No.
Yeah, we'll just go to 10:30. You know, at the rate we're going now, we might have issues et cetera 48. But anyway.
26 and a half. Yeah,
yeah,
right.
There you go. There you go. But anyway, thanks so much for everybody who's listening, everybody who's donated so far. And call now while we go back to regular programming here. 877-623-MY-IE. Craig and I are standing by, anxiously awaiting your phone call. And to take your pledge, 877-623-6943 or online issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jeremy Rohde is our guest. We're dealing with the myth regarding Lutheranism that Lutherans teach that everyone is a minister. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California. Your calls, your questions, your comments are welcome in this midnight hour here, Central Time, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org, our Twitter address at issuesetc, and our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You spoke before the break, Pastor Rohde, about what becomes of kind of the everyday Christian in their vocation, what becomes of the pastoral office under this mistaken notion that everyone's a minister. What becomes of Jesus in this model? What does Jesus become for this kind of corporate church led by a vision-casting pastor whose job is to coach his people to do the real ministry?
Jesus becomes unfindable. And what I mean by that is Jesus locates himself for us and reveals himself to us in the sacraments, rightly administered, that is, in the waters of holy baptism as God's word is spoken over a child, an adult, and as the pastor absolves repentant Christians and says, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and at the Lord's table where, though clothed again in the voice of the pastor, we Christians hear our Lord himself say, my body, my blood, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where Jesus is, and it's all intimately connected with the pastoral office. Our Lutheran confessions note this so well in the Augsburg Confession, Article 5, actually so intimately connected with Article 4, you have to talk about it. Furthermore, Article 4, it is taught that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God through our merit, work, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sins and become righteous before God out of grace for Christ's sake through faith when we believe that Christ has suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness in his sight, as St. Paul says in Romans 3 and 4. That's Article 4, now Article 5. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who produces faith, where and when he wills, in those who hear the gospel. So here's the problem. When you vacate the office, when everything gets distorted by this false teaching of everyone a minister, what almost always gets lost, or even if it's there for a time, it's just a matter of time until what is lost is the preaching of the gospel faithfully, Sunday in, Sunday out, the absolution of repentant sinners, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and teaching the people what those sacraments mean and that Jesus is to be found therein. Now, our confessions realize that this is where Jesus is present for us. If you walk into a church and you want to know if Jesus is there, you have to use your ears, not your eyes or any other senses, not your feelings, but rather your ears. Do you hear his gospel preached, Christ crucified for your forgiveness? Do you hear his sacraments rightly administered? Do you hear his voice spoken through the mouth of that faithful pastor? When a church or Christians have turned their back on all this, then Jesus is hidden, inaccessible, not there for all intents and purposes. And what's lost is the entire care of the soul, the entire reason and purpose why Christ draws near to us in our midst, to create in us clean hearts, to renew in us right spirits. Gone is all of that, and instead I am there to maybe laugh, maybe drink some coffee, maybe sing some songs, maybe have the family time, but otherwise review the church's vision and get my marching orders and get encouraged to get out there and do, and maybe, just maybe, have a feeling of the Holy Spirit or of the presence of God via the music or some work of the church or work of myself. It all gets vacated of Christ and all becomes more about me and what I do.
Kind of the extreme example of this that we witnessed several years ago was Willow Creek Community Church up in Chicago, where they did their reveal survey. They discovered that they were really good at bringing people in, really bad at keeping people. They had a very short tenure with most of the people. And the people who managed to stick around to kind of hear this commercial on the latest Willow Creek program every week, they were strongly expressing to the leadership of that church that they weren't getting fed. The response of the leadership was rather odd. They admitted that there was a problem there. But then Bill Hybels, the head pastor there, took to the microphone to address the congregation. Actually, he was speaking to a group of pastors who thought this was just hilarious. They laughed through it. He said, you know, I told my people, well, you don't think you're being fed? I'll feed you until you barf. He was angry that his people wanted the word of God. What are your thoughts there?
My thoughts immediately go to the contrast between that tone and tenor and those words, which I think are frankly honest. I think that's honestly really what's behind that ethos when all the pious masks get stripped off. That is the voice. That is the machine. In contrast to that are Jesus' words that just, they take your breath away relative to that. For example, he says to Peter at the end of John chapter 21, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. If you love me, love my lambs, feed my lambs. And then next, what he says is even more poignant. He asked Simon again, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, ESV renders it so weak, tend my sheep. Wrong. It's poimene. Shepherd my sheep. This is where we get our word pastor. Pastor my sheep. Now, earlier in John, Jesus has said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good pastor. And here he so tenderly says to Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, pastor my sheep. And then for the third time, as if to emblazon it in the scriptures and in the hearts and minds of all ministers and all Christians for all time and space, he says, feed my sheep, once again. Three separate, tender commands and instructions. If we love Jesus, we will feed the sheep. We'll nurture them. We'll remember that they're his sheep. And, you know, so remarkable, too, is how Peter takes this. I think of what he writes in chapter 5 of his epistle. He says, so I exhort the elders, that's the presbyteros, among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice if Peter's the first pope, he rather puts himself on the exact same plane, not above, but rather on the exact same plane as the rest of the elders, the rest of the presbyteros. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd, there's that poimenete word again, shepherd the flock, the poimnion of God, the flock of God, the flock of Christ that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopontes, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, the archipoimenos, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Those words of Jesus, Peter absolutely took to heart, and he instructed his contemporaries, that included the next generation of pastors, to shepherd, to feed, to care for the flock, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering them or mocking them or feeding them until they puke, but tenderly remembering that these precious lambs are the lambs of Christ, the lambs of God, that these precious lambs are ones for whom Christ himself laid down his life. And never forgetting your place, that while we are called to the office of shepherd, nonetheless, we all look to the chief shepherd, the archipoimenos. And when he appears, he will give to his faithful shepherds the unfading crown of glory, right along with the rest of the saints.
Two final questions for you. First is mine, and the last one comes from a listener. And I have to ask you about this. There's lately, in our own circles, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there's a term of art that has been spun up by one of those vision casting leaders called sacramental entrepreneur. this idea that every Christian, he didn't say every Christian is a minister. He says every Christian is a sacramental entrepreneur, or at least ought to be. And it has all the hallmarks of these confusions that you've talked about. That is a confusion of vocation with the office of the ministry, a changing of the pastor into a coach, a visionary leader, a trainer of sorts, laying the onus on the people to kind of get out there and be the evangelistic arm of the church to the detriment of their vocation. What are your thoughts on this in our own circles?
Well, trying to keep my tongue safely in my mouth, Todd. I know exactly what the Lutheran confessors of the 16th century, what Luther, what Walther himself would say about these things. I know what the majority of our present seminary faculty are saying about these things, and it is simply beyond me that this scam is allowed to be perpetuated upon the people of God. That's what it is. It's a lie and a scam of the devil that mocks and overturns the gift of the office, the gift of the royal priesthood, and all the good that comes with that. Turns it all on its head, eutychianizes it, if you will, makes it of so that it's neither a pastoral office nor is it a royal priesthood. It's just something of human and ultimately demonic creation. I'm very sorry for those victimized by it. It's a travesty, and I'm very sorry that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod lacks, as the body of Christ, lacks an immune system, because as the scriptures themselves show, as all our teachers teach, it is not the presence of error that makes us a heterodox body. All church, for all time, has had the presence of error. Rather, what makes a heterodox body is the acceptance of that error, the toleration, and, well, we are way beyond that because we have people praising and celebrating that error in positions of leadership.
The last question comes from one of our listeners. Christopher asks, how would you suggest approaching a pastor who preaches more about the church's programs than Christ, to bring this to his attention, to hopefully get him to stop and return to the preaching of Christ and him crucified?
That's a great question. I don't know. I don't think there is a silver bullet. I think most of these guys have bought into it, and until they're led to shipwreck, they're not going to see the light. Although, I think one very helpful thing to do, they purport to be Lutheran pastors. Great. Ask them to teach the office of the ministry. Ask them to do a class. Ask them to do a series of classes on the office of the ministry. Ask them to teach it from what the scriptures say about it, and ask them to teach it about what the confessions say about it, and then ask them to teach it also what the teachers of the church, the fathers of the church, have to say about it. Now, why I say this is because he's a Lutheran, so he has committed himself to all of these things. And it might give him time and opportunity with the Word, where God's Word will, in fact, if and when God wills it, create new faith in him, restore old faith in him, sustain smoldering faith in him, lead him back into a more faithful confession, lead him back in the way of changing his mind and repentance, and leading him back in humility. Instead of being something special and having a church that's something special in the eyes of men, lead him back into the humility of being an office bearer and doing the lowly task that Christ has given him to do, which in fact is as high as heaven itself, and proclaiming those excellent things, baptism in the Lord's Supper, holy absolution, and drawing people in to receive those things, and having Christ be the beating heart, the living heart of that church. So never underestimate, I guess, the power of God's Word to convert pastors. And if you're not eloquent enough to speak and argue it, then invite them to study and teach from the Scriptures. Give God that opportunity with them.
Pastor Jeremy Rohde is a regular guest. He's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California. Jeremy, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you so much for your time.
I love being on, Todd. Thanks. Hope you have a great night.
When we come back, we're going to take up another myth. We're running about a half hour late, but that's okay. We'll get caught up here. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller has been patiently waiting in the wings to take up the myth that Lutherans don't have an end times teaching. We'll do that right on the other side of the break. You know, it's always better when your pastor spends more time in God's Word and in his church's confession than in his own visions and imagination. In fact, he shouldn't spend any time in his own visions and imagination, should he? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Katie in South Carolina. Issues Etc. helped catechize me into confessional Lutheranism when I left liberal Lutheranism about 5 years ago. It has been a great resource in helping me better understand Scripture, the Lutheran confessions, and current events and issues in light of Scripture and the confessions. Issues Etc. helped me survive my last 2 years at my liberal Lutheran college, and it remains my constant companion at lunch, in my car, and when I'm taking a walk or doing housework. It even helps me prepare my Sunday school lessons, and it gives my husband and me plenty of fodder for thoughtful conversation when we listen together. We have issues. This is most certainly true.
Amen, Katie. Thanks for the feedback, and thanks for listening, and thanks for everyone who's pledged during Issues Etc. 24. And call the neighbors, wake the kids, because coming up next on Issues Etc. 24, yes, indeed, Brian the Wolfman Wolfmiller's coming.
One, the only.
The one, the only. The only thing could be better than that is if it were Brian Catchelmeyer, a.k.a. Christ in the Old Testament.
A.k.a. Catch.
We just call him Catch around
Catch.
Here.
Catch, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. We got. I guess we kind of call, Wolfmiller has a name. He's like Wolfy, right?
Wolf, that's true, yeah.
Wolf, or the Wolfman.
Right. Wolfman, yeah.
He's got two nicknames. I think Catch only has one.
Uh-oh.
I don't know what's going on there. We're going to have to get some more nicknames for Brian Catchelmeyer. Comes on every Thursday on Christ in the Old Testament. Jeff Schwartz alongside Craig Feichninger, thanking you for listening and for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Congratulations to Dean in Eldora, Iowa. Dean, you will receive the book On the Ministry by Johann Gerhardt. Thanks so much.
Congratulations, Dean. And we'd like to say thanks to Ben in Lake Charles, Louisiana. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. You'll receive Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Preuss. And you too can receive that book for any size donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Give us a ring. Jeff and I are standing by, anxiously awaiting to take your phone call, 877-623-6943. You can also go to issuesetc.org and make a secure online donation. Surprised how many of these donations are coming in online. That must be a busy website this hour with the donation page, issuesetc.org/donate. And you can also call us if you're not listening live. Our on-demand listeners want to use the office number. That's 618-223-8385.
Oh, you think it's been, the website's been active online donations? Wait till the next 2 hours. Next, the big money's coming in now. Wolfmiller's bringing the deep pockets are coming during Issues Etc. 24. He will not disappoint. His legions of followers shall donate during Issues Etc. 24 during the next
the
2 hours. Rest
green,
assured.
Legions of
they're coming, and if you're one of those Brian Wolfmiller groupies and you like hearing him on, he's got his own feature now. His own feature on responding to evangelical proof texts. He finally
been
has
lobbying
no
for it long enough.
Yes, yeah. And he does a great job, and it's very well getting a lot of positive feedback from listeners. Does a superb job, and he's actually coming up with outlines for us for the interview. Not quite as detailed as the great one, Brian Katchelmeyer, but Brian the Lesser is getting better. That's what we got, Brian the Lesser and Brian the Greater. Anyway, so all you Wolf Miller groupies, if you enjoy listening to him on Issues, etc., make a donation now. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. And for our podcast listeners, 618-223-8385. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. during our live 24-hour annual extravaganza we call Issues Etc. 24.